anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of these things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter the life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on these little ones, for I tell you that there are angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go look for the one that's wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, the Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him this fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three come together in my name, I am there also with them. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth this morning. And Lord, we look to the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth and understanding. Give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, challenge our hearts this morning with your word. These are very practical matters for us as your believers today. We give you thanks in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So as I mentioned, we've already started the second session of the book of Matthew. We started in chapter 16. We've already worked through 17, and today we're going to be in 18. So just as a little bit of a recap, we have seen the opposition and rejection of the king by the religious leaders, his transfiguration on Mount Hermon showing his glory, and speaking of his coming kingdom, but not yet here in the here and now. We have heard the Lord predict his death and his resurrection twice already, his power to rebuke the demon while the disciples were powerless, and the consideration to pay the temple tax to the government so that he, the Lord Jesus, and his disciples would not offend the rulers, even though the Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful king and his followers are exempt. So today we begin chapter 18. And let me just say that the disciples continue to look at the situation from a political perspective. They expect the Messiah to come as a reigning king and to establish his earthly kingdom and put things all in order for the nation of Israel. Yet the Lord, as we've already seen, has predicted his death and his resurrection twice, and the disciples are still not understanding the Lord's big picture concerning his future kingdom. So the Lord will continue his discourse with his disciples now in chapter 18. Next slide, please. So the question here is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? So the disciples asked the Lord this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? They're really saying, what is the pecking order in this new kingdom? You kind of see that they're jostling for a position. They probably want to have prominent roles in the new kingdom. And probably before they even came to the Lord, they were arguing amongst themselves, saying, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You see, they didn't really focus on what the Lord Jesus had been saying about his betrayal and his coming death in Jerusalem. They were focused on their own position in the kingdom. Where do I stand in the kingdom? I hope I have a place of power and prominence. Surely I deserve it, don't I? It really seems like a bit of fleshly pride is being exhibited. Well, we can't forget chapter 17 of the Mount of Transfiguration, where there were three disciples that went up with the Lord. They were Peter, James, and John, and they did accompany the Lord up to Mount Hermon to witness the transfiguration. So did this cause a little bit of discord between the remainder of the disciples? There were three that went. There were others that did not. Could that have been a problem between those disciples? Could they have begun to argue even there? Could that have precipitated this question, who is going to be the kingdom on earth? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Because they were looking for their own prominence in the kingdom. So the question is, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And what we see is, we see that pride was welling up in the disciples. Next slide, please. So verses 2-5, the Lord is going to use an illustration of a child to teach his disciples. Now, a little bit of background here. So the Lord's going to bring in a child before them. It's going to be a little child. The Greek word, I can't pronounce the Greek word, but it really means actually a very, very young child. So it's not an adolescent, it's a very young child. This young child most likely is very simple in his ways. He has no pretext. He's pretty much helpless. He has no resources of his own, has pretty much no worries in his own life. Most likely, he's very dependent on his mom and his dad for everything that he needs. And really, he probably doesn't have any type of barriers like all adults have, right? So what really is important to know this is that in Jewish culture, children are seen as very insignificant. A preacher, R.T. France, states this: a child was a person of no importance in Jewish society, subject to the authority of his elders, not taken seriously except as a responsibility, one to be looked after, not one to be looked up to. You would say seen and not heard, but actually in the Jewish culture is actually not seen at all. So this child is called by the Lord to stand right next to him. This is a pretty big deal. Probably the disciples are pretty much confused on why is this little child in their presence when they're actually debating this question. What really is going on here? So in verses 2-5, the Lord, of course, brings this little child into their presence. Again, this child has no agenda. There's no pride in this child. It's a very young child. They're probably not even aware why they're there, why even the Lord would ask them to be there. But that child is standing right next to the Lord, probably right, actually at the right hand of the Lord. And what an honor, actually, that is. And it's actually a really nice picture of God's grace. So Jesus says, there is no place for the disciples in the kingdom of God if they weren't like little children. You see, the message is there is no place in the kingdom without humility. The very opposite of pride, which the disciples were arguing about in verse number 1. Those who understand their utter dependence on the mercy and grace of Jesus for their admission and position of relationship in relation to him will be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. You know, my friend, it's not about us. Our sinful pride, who we say or who we think we are. It is truly our need to truly know and accept our Lord Jesus Christ's unmerited favor. His grace shown to us in his death and his resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins through his blood as we remembered him this morning, and the eternal hope with being with him in the kingdom forever. The Lord says, these are the Lord's words, you must come to him in simple faith, just like a child. Otherwise, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, one cannot allow the pride of self to impede their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We see that too often in our society of independence and self-reliance. Many people don't want this free gift of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not want to humble themselves. They don't want to come into submission under the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord is very clear here, very clear. All must come in simple faith. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus notes that the showing of kindness to a child who was among the lowest in society was equivalent to showing kindness to the top-ranking member in the kingdom. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, King Jesus. And that is the whole emphasis of the book of Matthew, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's absolutely significant. This really should cause us to reflect. I think about our little young kids that are downstairs now in Sunday school. I'm thankful for our Sunday school teachers that prepare their lessons and teach the Word of God to our young children. That was one of me many, many years ago. The women who were so valued in my life as my Sunday school teachers, now all with the Lord, made a tremendous impact on me spiritually. They were gifted. They were loving. They were caring. They definitely showed loving kindness to the little children. And maybe we're not a Sunday school teacher. We all are not gifted in that way. But each one of us here can show all these little kids here, which we greatly appreciate, our loving kindness as well. So let's do that. Let me just read you a story here. It's called Ice Cream for the Soul. A father took his family to a restaurant, and before the meal, his six-year-old prayed, "Thank you for the food, and I would even thank you more if Mom got us ice cream. Amen." That's a good prayer. That's right from a kid's mouth, right? Absolutely. So amid the laughter, a woman nearby said indignantly, "What's wrong with this country? Kids don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream." The lad overheard her and burst into tears. Then an elderly gentleman came by, winked at the boy, and whispered to him, "Too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes." When dessert came, the boy picked up his sundae, walked to the lady's table, and set it right before her. With a big smile, he said, "This is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already." This young boy showed the kind of selfless humility that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. When the disciples asked him who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he said that we must emulate the humility and trust of little children. Lord, help us to learn this lesson and become more childlike in our relationship with you. I think that's quite appropriate, isn't it? Next slide, please. So in verse 6 here, we're going to see the Lord gives a stern warning for treating God's children, for not treating God's children well. There are consequences with that. You know, it's easy to overlook or brush aside those in society who society doesn't value. Jesus exhorts the disciples to find them, to protect them, and even to exalt them. And causing them to stumble by failing to value them as God does, a person, the Lord says himself, will suffer consequences. And the Lord here is going to use this analogy of a millstone. And you see the pictorial up here. It's meant for crushing grain with tremendous force. You see the crossbeam. You see the millstone. You see the donkey. It goes round and around and around, and it's crushing and it's crushing and it's crushing grain. You see, the millstone was also a common form of Roman punishment. And there's no escape from a millstone around the neck, as the Lord says, being cast into the depths of the sea. That's severe punishment. No capability of living with a millstone around your neck. You see, God values the least appreciated and the lowest regarded members in society. Well, let me ask you this. Do we value the undervalued in our own society? You know, we want to serve our community here in Berkeley Heights. Can we collectively find opportunities to serve the undervalued in this particular community, which God has placed us in for over 60 years? Can we, as the Lord's own, can we be protectors and serve those who are undervalued in this community, in our surrounding communities? We need to find opportunities to do that in 2024, and I hope we can talk about that on the 11th of February when we come together. But let me ask you this question. How do we, as members of God's family, regard our spiritual brothers and our sisters? Do we value each one here at Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel? Or does pride impact the way that we see each other? Let's be honest with ourselves. The Lord himself values each one of us personally. So we should value each other personally. And we need to have those connected relationships that will help us to collectively value and to appreciate one another. That's a challenge. Challenge for me, it's a challenge for you. Do we value each one here at Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel? Next slide, please. So verses 7 through 11, the Lord is now going to speak of some stumbling blocks. And the word here for stumbling blocks is scandalizo. It actually means scandalize. And actually you see that in verse 6, to cause to stumble. And the Lord is going to enter this section right here, and he's going to say, whoa. It's not has nothing to do with the horse. It's whoa. What does that mean? It's a strong emotion. Strong emotion. So this is a big deal to the Lord when he starts with whoa. As Jesus is condemning the world of its arsenal of temptations that coax the weak and the innocent down a path of sin. That's a big deal to the Lord. Let me just read that. Woe to the world because these things that cause people to sin. There's emphasis there. There's emotion there. The Lord is condemning this. But in verses 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus levels the same severe warning against those things in our lives that lead to personal sin and transgression. Those stumbling blocks of sin in our own lives. And the Lord here is going to use hyperbole. I know we most likely know what hyperbole is, but it really is. It's the figure of speech involving an obvious exaggeration intended to make an emotional impact to the hearers. So he's going to utilize this methodology as he speaks about stumbling blocks of sin in our own lives. You see, the Lord wasn't advocating self-mutilation as a remedy to remove stumbling blocks in our lives. He wanted his followers to have uncompromising standards when it came to temptation and engaging in sin. You see, we can be and we will be tempted to sin. But really, is what is our reaction and our action to temptation is really the question. The Lord says, cut off. Now, if you think about that and your mind goes kind of crazy on that, goes a little wild on that, that's pretty drastic and that's pretty gross, quite honestly. It is a drastic, drastic measure. It is serious to remove what causes you to sin. That's what the Lord is imploring here with his hyperbole. He will say, remove the right hand or cut off the right hand, the right foot, or gouge out the eye, the right eye. Now, some translations actually say the right foot, the right eye, the right hand. And that is a little significant because actually in the Jewish culture, the right extremity is the one of honor. So sorry all you lefties out there. I'm not one of them, but sorry if you're a lefty out there. But really this thought is really utilizing your best for the Lord. So it does kind of actually make sense. So really, how do we drastically deal with sin? Now we can quote 1 John 1 and 9, you know, probably very easily. We confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So we can sin and then just call that out and, you know, and that's fine. But are we drastically dealing with sin in our lives? And we're not talking always about the overt sin, but we're talking about the things. We talked about verse 1, the pride. Are we dealing with that? And are we taking drastic actions for that? Do we really think that sin is detestable? In our common vernacular, I use the word gross. Do we see sin as gross? And do we really feel that I really need to deal with sin strongly or drastically in my life? I don't always feel that way. I'm not sure about you. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about keeping control of his body and his mind and to bring it into subjection. You know, we don't want our lives to be in dominion to sin. Yes, we are going to be on this, we are still on this earth and we are going to sin. But we don't want our earthly bodies and our minds to be subjects to the lusts of the flesh, do we? But do we recognize that sin is detestable to the Lord, first and foremost? And do we place ourselves in situations or even have the mindset where we can really easily succumb to sin? It's really easy to set a red line, walk over that red line, set another one, keep walking over, and eventually you're succumbing to that sin. The thing is, my friends, we can't let sin go unchecked and give it the opportunity to flourish in our lives. Think about Joseph and when he was trying to be seduced by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He ran away. And what did Potiphar's wife do? She actually took his cloak and this man's running away naked. It was so, he knew he had to leave. And what did he do? It didn't matter if he was naked. He just ran. That's a drastic measure. Do we run? Or do we kind of just diddle a little bit, play a little over here, put our toe in there, come back? What do? Are we drastic about it? One preacher said, don't give sin a forwarding address to find you. And I think that's really, really true. Really true. I think an important thing, or a couple important items here to remember is succumbing to sinful temptation is never personal and private. It will always come out. Consequences always impact others that we can't even predict. Can be quite painful. And if we let stumbling in our lives, it will impact others to stumble as well. You see, the Lord here was setting up a contrast between the self-centered life and the other centered life, the one centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two paths. The one is of selfishness, of pride and unchecked sin that can hinder us and cause us to offend others. And the other path, a path of selflessness, Christ-like humility, where we see other people more important than ourselves, caring and protecting, fleeing from sin, protecting others from stumbling. So what's our path? I hope it's path number two. And then in the section, verses 10 through 11, the Lord will say, like the little children who live under a special watchful eye of heaven, those with simple childlike faith are watched over by the angels themselves. See, heaven places such a value on the lost and weak souls that we should do as well. Next slide. In verses 12 through 14, the Lord's going to continue to speak with a question and teaching in a parable. He's going to start off by saying, what do you think? You see, in the Jewish culture, one sheep that had gone away, you actually, as a shepherd, you had to prove that sheep was either killed by a predator or you were going to pay for it. So you would have to go out, find it, and if you found a dead carcass or a bunch of fur, you were bringing that back. Otherwise, you were paying for that sheep. So for economic and reputational matters, for a shepherd, it's really important to go find that lost sheep. Otherwise, you're on the hook for it. But we all know that sheep aren't so smart, and shepherds have to keep them in check. And shepherds are dedicated to their sheep. But sheep do still stray, don't they? We know that from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we actually sang this song this morning, the hymn, "Well, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love." So we are wandering sheep as well, my friend. The Lord's object lesson with this child is to show his followers that they need to have genuine concern for those who are normally least valued and least denied. Included are those who are lost, who have wandered from the straight path. You know, it would be really, really easy for us to forget or to neglect those that we know, maybe even our own children, who are lost and they're not on the straight path today. We could easily write them off and only just focus on the here and now, what's in front of us. Do we know anybody like that? And I will say, I do. I do. What about you? Can we name them? Are we praying for them? I know on Saturday morning at the men's prayer meeting, we bring a lot of our adult children and others before the Lord by name. We ask that the Lord will restore them and bring them back to the right path to himself. Jesus encourages to go after the one. Verses 13 through 14, the shepherd rejoices just as our Heavenly Father over the conversion of the little one, or the one believer in childlike faith has been restored, brought back to the sheep pen, under the care of the good shepherd. Restoring of the sheep by the shepherd, the recovery of the lost sheep, is exactly what is required and what is expected. And what is our response to that, and how can we be a part of that as well? To seek and to restore. Next slide, please. So the next section is, we're going to change up a bit. The Lord's going to continue on, but it is relevant to his thoughts above. The next section, the Lord's going to continue his discourse in 15 through 21. We're going to talk about caring enough to confront. The Lord himself continues to speak and is going to address this really difficult subject, which aligns with our need to be a child in humility in his presence and to do away with the obstacles of sin that are in our lives. You see, discipline, accountability, and confrontation are proofs of the Lord's love for his children. Whether we like it or not, it is. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because of the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. And so just like us who are earthly parents, we need to confront sin because we care. We care for one another. Let me just give you another little story that I think is appropriate for this section. This is Let's Talk About It. So the police in San Diego received complaints from a woman who said she was getting annoying phone calls. In the middle of the night, the person would phone her, bark like a dog, and then hang up. The police eventually discovered that the source of the calls was her neighbor. He said whatever he was awakened by the barking of dogs, he wanted to make sure she was awake too. That's pretty rude. The neighbor's approach certainly didn't express the wisdom of God. The scriptures tell us that it is often necessary to face a problem head on. At the right time and for the sake of all parties involved, an honest discussion is part of the solution. Yet such a loving, open approach is not usually followed among Christians. Rather than trusting God and walking into a tense situation with a clear conscience and a desire for peace, we tend to play games. Hints are dropped. Affection is withheld. Conversation is abbreviated. The air gets chilly, and ice forms around a situation that can only be melted by a wise combination of mercy and truth. Our complaints against others cannot be smoothed over by burying our anger. If a problem is not small enough to overlook graciously, then let's talk about it. And what the Lord is going to do now is he's going to give us and speak to us about confronting one another with a desire for forgiveness. And this is a hard topic, and we don't like to confront one another, and we'd rather be silent, and we'd rather just hope it all goes away. But by not dealing with sin and forgiveness, it can lead to relational resentment, strained relationships with each other, and even broken fellowship with the Lord. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind and compassionate towards one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ he forgave you. Next slide, please. So the Lord is going to lay out here that forgiveness is a process, and the goal is confession, forgiveness, and restoration. And the Lord is going to lay out this administration for forgiveness in stages. It's very direct. But I just want to remind you of maybe five key aspects. Confronting sin is loving. It does show that we care for one another. If we all love the Lord and love each other, not confronting sin is actually unloving. Number two, confronting sin requires we have the fortitude to do what's right. It is hard to do this. We may be wrongly mislabeled. We may even be despised. We may even be retaliated against. But we need to commit ourselves to doing what is right, no matter what the consequences may be. Number three, confronting sin is just not optional. The Lord has clearly established a process to deal with sin. We, as his own, are bound by it. We can't pick and choose what we want to do. Number four, Confronting sin is not penal, but remedial. We don't want to hurt or humiliate anyone in the discipline process. In love, in absolute love, we want to bring around repentance and forgiveness and restoration. That's what we want to do. And then fifth, confronting sin is not for the outsiders, but for the insiders. Church discipline is to be carried out by believers in the church for believers in the church. It is not meant to go outside, especially in the secular courts. So let's be honest. We know that in the process of church discipline, there can be hurt feelings. One can become defensive in nature. It can be painful. But when we handle it carefully and scripturally, with humility and compassion and love for each other, it is aligned with the Lord's teaching and truly exemplifies true love for one another. Next slide, please. So the Lord, in the remaining verses here, is going to lay this out step by step. Step one, a brother or sister commits a sin, and in this context, it means it's a personal sin, and there is no acknowledgement of this. There's no confession or attempt to reconcile. What does he say? You go. You go privately, one-to-one, with that brother or your sister. You go to win that brother or sister. You look to seek reconciliation. Bring it to their attention. Maybe they're not even aware of it. Seeking acknowledgement and confession of that sin. And if this is accomplished in this step, you have won them over, what the Lord says here in verse 15. And the process is done and it's over. Reconciliation is achieved. But the Lord says, go. He doesn't say text. He doesn't say send him a note. He doesn't say send him an email. He says go. And that's really hard for us to actually go, but that's what the Lord says. Go. Go privately. Go one on one. Now, to be honest, in this initial conversation may not always be successful. We just have to be honest about that. We know that to be true. The Lord will lay out number two. He says, go get some help. 2 to 3 mature believers will go with you for what to seek reconciliation. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 speaks, on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now choose those individuals to go with you carefully. They don't even need to really know the situation. You want to have impartiality. You want them to be mature in the faith, those that are going to come side along you in this scenario. But go in love and in kindness for the individual. You don't want to gang up on them. That's not the cause. You want to go in love because you want to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. But let's be honest, that doesn't always work either. There's no guarantee that steps 1 or 2 are even going to come to fruition. And then what does the Lord say? He says, very clearly, tell it to the church. Now, the thought here is not the church standing in front of the church and doing it. It's probably more so the leadership or a small body. But what is the purpose again? It is restoration. The desire to bring repentance and confession and full reconciliation. Unfortunately, the Lord says, if this is not accomplished, that person will be treated like a Gentile or a tax collector in verse 17. And similar to the one from the outside of the church who does damage to those in the church. And the removal of the brother or sister from a local fellowship when that takes place is a very, very sad day in a local gathering of believers. But the Lord is very clear going through the steps. If it doesn't happen, if the person does not come to that point, that is the last step that must be taken. Will we follow these steps the Lord has given us? He has said it. It's his word. He has said it to the disciples. He says this today. He lays it out very clearly. It's hard. It's difficult. Will we follow? Next slide, please, before we conclude. And then in verse 20, it says, the thought is that where two or three are to submit to the authority of God's truth, God will honor it in heaven, and God will be present in the matter. You know, we kind of refer to verse 20 as, did I miss 18 and 19? Maybe. Let me go back real quick. So, yeah, verse 18 and 19, so this is all accomplished in the local church. God gives the authority to bind or loose per his word. And actually in 18 and 19, this is actually in reference to Peter, the beginning of the New Testament church, where he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven and authority in the new church. And the thought here is that the church follows the Lord's pattern of discipline. It conforms its decisions to what God has already done and therefore receives heaven's approval and authority. God agrees in the decision of church discipline as long as it fully and completely follows the scriptural process for discipline in total submission to what? The Word of God. All done in love, all done in humility, to what? The purpose to see confession, forgiveness, and ultimate restoration. And now verse 20, we see here this verse that we know well, and we actually take it differently, but the verse really talks about discipline. And says the thought here is that two or three, when they submit to the authority of God's truth, God will honor it in heaven. God will be actually present in the matter as well. The Lord has laid it out for us very structurally, very clearly. When we follow the structure that he has laid out, as hard as it can be, God will be honored because we are following the scriptural aspects of it that he has laid out. And that's what we want to do, all in love and all humility. So the Lord's discourse today, this morning, chapter 18, to the disciples is truly, really relevant to us today and all the days ahead. You know, I hope there's much conviction for each one of us from the Word of God today. And what will we say to them and what will we do with his words today? Will we become before him in childlike humility and innocence, always forsaking pride in our own lives, helping those in need, protecting others? And will we ascribe to the Lord's own teachings really on confronting and exercising forgiveness? Challenging words. The words are from the Lord. They are for us for today and for all the days ahead. And we're thankful for his word. And we pray he'll find a good place in our hearts. Let's pray. Father and God, in our precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for these thoughts this morning, Lord. Lord, truly help us to know that these are your words. Lord, take them to heart, challenge them with us, Lord. Help us to move, Lord. Help us to follow. Help us to have Christ-like humility and innocence as we come into your presence and live day to day for you. Help us to understand the stages and the requirements of church discipline, Lord, how difficult it can be, Lord. But Lord, help us not to be afraid of it, Lord, but to look at it from your word, Lord, for the whole purpose of restoration. Lord, we just, again, challenge us with your word. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And if we could, we're going to